The Word of God is a feast for the soul. We'll be reading from this morning. Please stand as we read the Word of God. Reading from John chapter 6, verse 24 and onward. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." You may be seated. Amen.
Just as an announcement before we get to the Word of God, we do have special guests here today. Larry and Kelly Bigelow are longtime friends of the ministry and our missionaries that we support. And they will be here tonight in evening service, 5:45, to tell you about all the great things the Lord has been doing in them and through them over the last couple of years. And let me encourage you to come and encourage them and be encouraged by them. Also, if you would please, open up in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. That's right, I said Numbers chapter 11. Just out of strict morbid curiosity, how many of you have ever heard a sermon out of the book of Numbers? Have some of you? Good for you. Good for you. To my knowledge, this is the first time I've ever preached one. And what we'll be talking about over the next couple of weeks are what I'm calling gleanings from the book of Numbers. I say gleanings because I do not have the ability, intellect, power, or strength to preach verse by verse through a book like Numbers. Mainly because there's a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers, and that can be a little repetitive, and it can be scary to a music major who can only count to eight. Numbers have always scared me. They scare me at business meetings. They scare me everywhere. So what we'll do is glean certain texts from the book of Numbers, and we'll glean from them a certain central idea. And that central idea is this, that Israel and us are a stiff-necked people. Now, where does this title come from? It comes from Exodus 32:9, where God says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." That's the English Standard Version. In the New American Standard Version, it translates it obstinate. But I figured stiff-necked was a little bit more descriptive. Let's talk about how much we complain. I hate complaining. You know what I really hate? Is when people complain a lot. And they complain about stupid stuff. It drives me crazy. We complain, honestly, about everything. We complain about politics. One side says this guy's an idiot. One side says this guy's just the perfect guy. And all you hear on either side is vitriol and complaining and belly aching. We complain about people. We complain about two different kinds of people. People that we care about, Anybody ever complain about somebody they care about? Yes, yes, some of yous, sinners, no. We complain about people we care about, and we complain about people we should care about. That's the two kinds of people in the world. We complain about the people who get under our skin and the people who just don't seem to think the way we think, therefore they don't think correctly. We complain about the weather. I was telling somebody right before church that in a couple of weeks, we've gone from too cold for church to too nice for church. And there's that sweet spot right in the middle, that couple of weeks where you look outside and you go, it's not bad enough not to go, but it's not good enough to stay home. We complain about tech problems. Computers are awesome when they work. When they don't, it's obviously a defect in their programming and never user error. We complain about money. We have too little. We have too much. I've never complained about that. I've never heard anybody complain about that. We complain about things about how long the sermon is. How ridiculous is that to complain about? We complain about things like how short the sermon was. We complain about everything. Let me ask you a question. What really lurks behind your sin of complaining? What's the real deal? What, as you look inside, why do you complain? Well, the Bible is clear. You complain for one reason: discontent. Right? If people around you are too loud, you are not content. If they're too quiet, you're not content. If you don't have enough money, you're not content. If you don't like the food that you're served, you're not content. The problem behind complaining is discontent. That's the heart attitude. And we will be dealing with that specifically this morning. Now, what are we trying to understand? This is all introduction. As you know, most of you, the first sermon in any series we have to introduce for a while. What are we trying to understand? First of all, we're trying to understand people. Particularly, we are trying to understand God's people as they are at perhaps their common worst. What do I mean by this? What I mean is simply this. Nobody doesn't complain. And you may be sitting there thinking, all right, Dom, you're telling us not to complain, but I'm sure you complain all the time. Well, let me set you straight. I do complain all the time. I do. I complain about everything. I complain if the fast food's not fast enough. I complain how other people drive while I'm texting and on two wheels. I complain about everything. And what I'm coming to understand in my own life is just how sinful that really is, and misery loves company, so here we go. We're trying to understand that our attitudes not only affect ourselves, but that they affect those who lead us and the God who loves us. Complaining has an effect, beloved. It has an effect. You need to wrestle with that. In fact, we're trying to wrestle with the fact that God calls us to reject certain natural, easy attitudes that destroy our testimonies, our assemblies, our leaders, and sometimes our lives. So I need to answer the question that many of you are thinking. Is this a subliminal message? Right, did I come up with, you know what? Emmanuel Bible Church is so stiff-necked. What I'll do is I'll preach a series called A Stiff-Necked People and secretly, nonchalantly hit them with some jabs. Well, if you know me at all, you know that there's very little subtle about me. This is not a subliminal message. It's a liminal message. Meaning we are a stiff-necked people. I'm not trying to take secret jabs at our character. I'm taking obvious jabs at our character. That's okay. I don't know why Christians got it in their head that we're supposed to act as if we don't struggle with sin all the time. We do. It's all right. So did Israel. We'll see today that Israel were such complainers that Moses asked God to kill him. Not them, him. There's a difference. So introducing then this sermon, I want to convince you of three things and convict you of three things. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. First of all, I want to convince you that complaining is common. Everybody complains at least a little bit. And we tend to think that since everybody does something, that it must be okay. It's not. Everybody complains, but it's sin every time. I'm hoping to convince you of that. I'm also hoping to convince you that your complaining affects people. That when you confide in someone and complain for an hour and a half or so, and then you walk away feeling good, that is not benign in that person's heart. It affects them. I also am hoping to convince you by means of this text that complaining is a most powerful way to break the heart of your leadership. If you want to discourage anyone who's in charge of anything in this church, the best way to do it, the most effective, efficient way, is to complain. It will work 95% of the time. There is that 5% who will just keep doing it anyway. But complain and you can destroy pretty much anything you want to. You can destroy your marriage. You can destroy your testimony. You can even destroy your life. It is dangerous. Let me ask you this, mothers. We're ramping up for Mother's Day next week. Let me ask you this. How many of you love it? Just love it when your kid won't stop complaining about their food. Is that one of those Hallmark moments for you? Don't you hate that? When they're like, again? We're eating this again? And you're like, you know what? There's other people in the world who don't have enough food. That's a mom line, isn't it? And they go, well, send them this. And then you just get mad, you know. Fathers, does it delight your heart to hear your kids griping? I mean, let's be honest. Isn't that one of the quickest things that moves us to anger? It's like, just stop complaining. One more thing I want to remind you of is that complaining provokes God. You may think it's benign. It's not. Don't let yourself think for a moment that God is okay with your complaining. He's not. Now, there's three things that I want to convince you of. Here are three things I want to convict you of. First of all, you complain way too much. If you complain at all, you complain way too much. But I really seriously doubt that there's anybody in this room that maybe complains once a day. Certainly not the one behind the pulpit. Secondly, I want to convict you that your complaining is truly offensive to God. We don't think of it that way, do we? We think, well, you know, I'm going through this and I'm so horrible and everything's so down. I'm just going to vent. What we don't understand is that venting, that complaining, and the discontent that lies under that is an offense to God. We'll see that very clearly when he burns some of the people alive for doing it. And lastly, the last thing I want to convict you of is that your temptation to complain must be fought, even though you'll fight it for the rest of your life. This is a call to battle. Battle ourselves, battle our hearts, battle our minds, battle our preconceived ideas that things only happen to us and that we're never the ones doing them. And with that being said, beloved, let's get to the text. It's been too long anyway. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Let's stop right there. You see that the whole sermon's right there. They began to complain, listen, in the ears of the Lord. They didn't realize God was listening, but God was listening. We start with Israel's complaint. God heard them. In fact, it goes on to say, and when the Lord heard it, look at this, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them. Consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. What happened here? When God heard them complaining, he was so angry, he incinerated them with fire. Translation, God cares about complaining. Would you agree? Okay. In verse 2, the people therefore cried out to Moses. That is, they cried out because of what happened. And Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. That's the first round of complaining we see. It's round one, Taberah. What did they do? They complained and God burned them for it. Secondly, we see they complain again. Look at this in verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept. Now notice, there are two groups of people complaining. The rabble and the sons of Israel. Who are the rabble? The rabble were non-Israelites who began to travel with the Israelites because they wanted to be blessed along with Israel. These are people from other nations, other places, primarily Egypt. And they're called the rabble or the others. So they start complaining and then the sons of Israel start complaining. Do you see how contagious complaining is? Without raising your hand or anything, I know the answer. Have you ever been in a perfectly good mood and then somebody says, you know what, I just gotta vent a little bit. And they start getting a little negative. And then you say, oh yeah, I know this, I saw that too. And all of a sudden they get more negative. And then, but they leave and you're like, it's contagious. In verse 4, Israel wept again, and look what they were complaining about. Who will give us meat to eat? Now, this will be clear later, but I want to remind you. You know what they ate? Manna. Do you know that every day they woke up and had supernaturally delivered bread from God every day? And they're like, it was good for a while, but I'm kind of hankering for meat. Do you see the discontent there? God is giving you bread. When are we going to get, you know, some meat to put between the bread and make a sandwich? Notice how they continue in verse 5, beloved. We remember the fish we used to eat. Now, notice this next word. We remember the fish we used to eat free. Free? They were slaves. Do you see the rose-colored glasses they're wearing here? They're saying, Moses, why did you bring us out here? We used to get free fish. He says, we got free fish in Egypt, and they said cucumbers and melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. What we know about this people is that in Egypt, not only were they horribly oppressed, but they probably had really bad breath. And they were slaves. But all of a sudden, now they're in the wilderness being supernaturally fed by God. And they're like, you know, I miss those days, the glory days. Look at verse 6. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance was like delium. And the people would go about and gather it. They could grind it. They could beat it with a mortar. They can boil it. They can make cakes with it. It was very versatile and it was very delicious. Its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp that night, the manna would fall with it. Notice, they wanted meat. And they forgot where they were coming from in Egypt. And they were kind of sick of what they got. That was Israel's complaint. Now let's turn to Moses' cry. To Moses' cry. In verse 10, beloved, look, it says this. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Now look at this. And Moses was displeased. Displeased at who? Israel? That would make sense. But no. He was mad at God. Look in verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? What is he doing? He's complaining. It's contagious. Now, if Moses would have said this, these people, complain so much. Lord, it's driving me crazy. We would not excuse it, but we'd understand it. But instead, what we see here is that Moses was blasphemously displeased. This is a strange situation. God gets mad at Israel, and Moses gets mad at God. Well, look at this. Why? What changed? Look, verse 11. Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of this people on me? Moses began to see his ministry as a burden. He began to see his leadership as a drag instead of a delight. And when that happens, bad things happen. And what led him to that was complaining. He just led them out of Egypt, went up on a mountain, heard from God, got the Ten Commandments, and he comes back. He's leading these people through the wilderness, ultimately to the promised land, and they're like watermelons. We miss watermelons. And I know Moses wanted to go full Gallagher on him and say, you want watermelons? And smash them right in front of them. There went my mic. We want leeks and onions and all those great things that Egypt gave us. And Moses looks at them and says, this people is a burden to me. Now look in verse 12. Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I that brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? What is he saying? He's saying this. These aren't my kids. Parents, you ever said that? Even if it wasn't true? He says, God, these are your children, not my children. Did I give birth to them? No, you gave birth to them. Did I lead them out of Egypt? No, you led them out of Egypt. Why are they squawking in my ears? And he's mad at God. Why is he mad at God? Because he has come to understand through the complaining of his people that he is not a very good leader. Notice what he says in verse 13. Where am I to get meat for all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. Literally, in Hebrew, it says, because it's too heavy for me. He says, I can't do this. Now, notice that Moses started out blasphemously displeased, and he ended up badly discouraged. And look at verse 15. He says this to God. So if you're going to deal thus with me, listen, please kill me now. Kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight. You notice what he's saying? He's saying, God, do me a favor. Kill me now. If I have found favor in your sight, strike me dead. Why? He tells us. And do not let me see my wretchedness. You know why he was mad at God? Because the people's sin reflected on him. And he knew it. And he couldn't take it. He couldn't carry it anymore. To the point where he asked God to kill him. Two other noteworthy people in the Bible asked God to kill them. Elijah asked God to kill him after the slaying of the 450 prophets of Baal and all that. In the next chapter, he's laying under a tree and says, God, kill me now. Jonah also asked God to kill him because Jonah refused to live in a world, or he said he refused to live in a world where Gentiles were blessed by God. Here, Moses asked God to kill him because the complaining has convinced him that he is worthless. That he's a failure, that he's a fake in his calling. To put it a different way, the people's complaining have convinced him that the whole reason why he gets out of bed in the morning is to miserably and consistently fail. Your harmless complaining leads those who serve you to want to die. They won't say it. They won't say it. But you will. Your complaining leads them to give up emotionally in an area where they should be encouraged emotionally. Again, there's no subliminal message here. I'm not trying to say you're doing this to me. I'm not saying that. But what I will say is when Moses calls out and asks God to kill him because of how ineffectual he feels as a leader, I know what that feels like. And it stinks. Complaining never encourages anybody. So that was Moses' cry. We move then on in verse 16 to Moses' colleagues. The Lord therefore said to Moses in verse 16, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down, and I will speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of this people with you, so that you will not bear it alone." God understands that Moses cannot bear up under this burden by himself. So God provides him with elders, with helpers, with co-leaders, co-laborers. God's plan is to give him people to help share the load. Now, did you know Moses already had elders at this point? In Exodus chapter 18, we're told that Moses was trying to make all the judgments himself, and his father-in-law said, "You're going to kill yourself." So they sectioned off people who would handle the day-to-day judgment things. So here it's not the matter of saying you're guilty or you're innocent. It's the matter of shepherding them spiritually. Moses can't do this with hundreds of thousands of people. I get that. I'm not even to the point where I could do that with hundreds and hundreds of people. He needs help. And so God not only plans this, he then shows us God's provision in verse 18. Notice this. He says, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat," he's saying to the congregation. "For you have wept in the ears of the Lord. Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." Moms, let me ask you a question. Have you ever given your children something they were demanding, but you gave it to them out of anger? Have you ever, how about husbands or fathers? Have you ever said, "Fine, here, take it"? That's what God does. Look at this in verse 19. "You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you." Why? "Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Sometimes God's best punishment for us is to give us what we're asking for. In fact, Dr. James Boyce, who's with the Lord now, he wrote this. He said, "The Israelites got what they wanted, but they got more of what they wanted than they wanted. And they found out that getting their craving satisfied was not a good thing." Kids really love ketchup. I used to love ketchup when I was a kid. I remember my parents used to always say, "Not so much ketchup." Anybody else ever hear that command from someone higher up? I remember one time specifically, we were having like French fries or something, and I was really laying on the ketchup pretty thick. And one of the other people, one of my parents, was getting more and more frustrated, but I didn't realize it. I was just piling on the ketchup. So they grabbed the bottle of ketchup and completely covered my entire plate with ketchup. And he said, oh, you want ketchup? Eat ketchup. It was delicious. It was great. But I was a kid, right? By the end of it, though, it was starting to come out my nostrils. So it's like, okay, I get it. That's enough ketchup. And my family will tell you, I don't really use a lot of ketchup on French fries to this day, partly because of that. I mean, it was like a bowl of ketchup. And God says this, oh, you want meat? I'll give you meat. Until it's coming out of your nose, I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat to eat that you're going to wish you had vegetables. Imagine that, fellas. I'm going to give you so much meat that you're going to wish you only had bread. I'm going to curse you by blessing you. Oh, that the Lord would protect us from what we ask him for. We move from that to Moses' problem in verse 21. I have to pick up the pace a little bit. Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Now notice verse 22. It is super key. Verse 22 says this, should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Pick up on that? That means they had animals to eat. You get that? They weren't complaining that they didn't have meat. They were complaining that God didn't give them meat. What are flocks and herds made out of? God made them out of meat. And Moses says, so what, are we supposed to give up our entire flocks and herds to feed these people? No. Look. Verse 22, or should all the fish of the sea be gathered for them to be sufficient for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? See, God is getting, if we can say it this way, in a sanctified way, frustrated with Moses now. And he's like, do you remember I'm God? I made meat. I came up with the concept of meat. If I can give bread, I can give meat. See, Moses begins to respond against God because he's become so negative because of the constant complaining in his ears. Notice then, what we find here in verse 23, now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And so we go from Moses's, We go from Moses's problem to now strange prophets. Look at this in verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and he took the spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Why? Because they needed to be confirmed to the congregation, to the assembly, to the people, that these were really God's servants now. And notice what happens. Two men among this group who didn't happen to be at the tent started prophesying. And verse 27, a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, attended Moses from his youth. And he says, Lord, restrain them. They're prophesying. What is Joshua doing? Joshua's concerned that they're going to take authority away from Moses. And Moses says, leave them alone. Are you jealous for my sake? We'll get back to this in future weeks when we talk about Moses being opposed by others. But notice his humble perspective. If God wants to talk through them, he can. We'll come back to that in future weeks. We're running short, so I need to pass that. So we go from Moses' colleagues to Israel's curse. Israel's curse. And look with me at verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. What does this mean? This means that there were quail 3 feet high off the ground. That is a lot of quail. And now what they can do is they can go outside the camp and they can grab all the quail they want. They can eat it. They will have meat. They can get the 6-piece, the 8-piece, the 12-piece. They have all the quail they could possibly fry. They got it now. It's theirs. Notice what we find here. Verse 32, the people spent all day and all night and all the next day gathering the quail, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Now look at this, beloved, in verse 33. I love this. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed. Now that's very specific. They grab a little drumstick and they put it right here. And before they even take their first bite, look at this. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. They got the meat, they got what they wanted, but in doing so, they provoked the wrath of a righteous God. And God didn't even let them ultimately taste it before he struck them with a curse. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people. Kibroth Hataava means the grave of greediness, because they buried the people who had been greedy. And from Kibroth Hataava, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Do you see what he did there? God gave them what they wanted and killed them, some of them, for it. So the last thing we'll talk about then is our conclusions. What conclusions can we make from this? Well, let me ask you a question. How much do you complain? I know you don't complain as much as other people complain. I hate those people. How much do you complain? Let me ask you this. How off from your absolute preferences do things need to be before you start to complain? Let me ask you this. About what do you complain? Are these things really worth provoking the displeasure of God? In a church setting, are these things really worth discouraging your leadership to where they quit? And they go, I can't do this. It's amazing how complaining makes leaders feel bad about themselves. And I've seen over my years here and other places a number of people who just quit simply because nothing they ever did was good enough. And some of us are designed to find fault with what happens. And there's a place for people like that. But it also can kill the ministry. And it often does. So how much do you complain? What are the things you complain about? Let me ask you another question. How does your complaining affect the people around you? Do you know? Do you care? Or do you just need to get something off your chest? And then you feel better, leaving the other person to seethe. I get it. Different personalities are different. God made us different. Some of us absorb the emotions of other people, and others reflect. But what effect has your complaining had on people in vital areas of service, or on your spouse, or on your kids, or on your parents, or on your coworkers, or on your neighbors? If your neighbor complained constantly, would you want to go hang out with him? No. Let me ask you this. How does your complaining affect God? Well, the Bible is clear that it does at least two things. First of all, it grieves him. Just like it grieves mom to spend 3 hours cooking dinner only to hear how it's not what the kids wanted. It hurts her feelings. It grieves God as well, because everything we have is from him. What do you have that isn't from God? It's from him. It grieves him, but secondly, it angers him. It makes him mad. Now, I know that many people may have gone their whole life never hearing that God gets mad, but the Bible is pretty clear that he does. And what it's really clear about in Numbers chapter 11 is that he gets mad because they complain. So how have you provoked the Lord? One more question. And I know the answer to this question, but I'm asking it anyway. How many of you are dead? No hands, that's a good thing. The reason why you're not dead is because the God who you provoke in your complaining and in your discontent has magnanimously and graciously covered your sin. Jesus died for those things. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that every time you complain over the next week, you would feel really horribly guilty. And then that you would cry out to Jesus and say, "Receive me, cover me, and save me." And then he'll cover all your complaining for the rest of your life. Let's go to him. Dear Heavenly Father, we complain all the time. We are a stiff-necked people. We want everything to be the way that we want it, when we want it. We are obstinate, impatient, fleshly people. And Lord, as I ask for your forgiveness for these things, I also celebrate and praise you for the fact that the means by which you're forgiven has already been given. That your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died in our place to cover the pettiness and discontent with which we struggle every day. Lord, we have all discouraged somebody else in our complaining. Forgive us. It's common, but it's not good. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who is not yet a Christian, but they know they're a complainer, I pray that by your grace you would scare them, that you would provoke them. But not simply for provocation's sake, but in order that they would cry out to you for deliverance. And Lord, I pray that when they do, as they do, that you would hear them through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive them. In fact, we know that you will, because your word says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us the means, the strength, the power to contain our complaining, and instead to worship you for all the great things you do provide for us. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing, shall we?